verses 1 through 13. Let us hear the word of the Lord. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet. Have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Are not the rich ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honorable name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. You are doing well. But if you show partiality, again, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become guilty of all of it. For he who said, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment to us, I don't know, without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Here ends the reading of the word. And I'll call up Matt now. And
good morning. We're on. I want to welcome you here to FBC. If this is your first time or one of your first times joining us, we're glad to have you here. I want to welcome our Ukrainian community. You are loved. We're excited to have you worship with us. And to those of you joining online from wherever you are, whether it's Sauble Beach or some other vacation destination, welcome to this morning's service. We've been working through the book of James through the last few services that we've been together. We went through chapter 1, and in chapter 1 we came up with two different themes surrounding wisdom. And so we know, of course, that James, the author of this letter, is, we believe, to be the biological brother of Jesus Christ, but not one of the 12 apostles who followed Christ in his ministry in the flesh. The first time we talked, the first few verses of James, we talked about the idea of perseverance and how wisdom proved itself true in how we acted out our life, how we ran our race, we ran the marathon with perseverance rather than just participating. And last week we were together, we talked about, in the latter half of chapter 1, living authentic, truth-transformed lives and acting that out in such a way that it represents the wisdom that we are blessed with. See, James writes his letter unique amongst many of the other epistles we have in the New Testament. He writes very similar to the wisdom literature we read in the Old Testament, such as Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. Knowing that is going to change a little bit how we interpret it and understand it, and most importantly, apply it. And we've been framing the series so far under the context of how do we apply wisdom in such a way to represent the body of Christ and the truth of the gospel to the community around us most effectively. And so today we're going to be reading through James chapter 2, and we're going to be talking about the themes of favoritism, and we're going to be looking at wisdom in a way that we can apply it so that we are a community that is known for more than just cooperating. So, let's read. We've got James chapter 2, verse 1. My brothers and sisters, believers in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ must not show favoritism. NIV uses favoritism. The ESV that Rob was reading to us uses the word partiality. Rob, I'd suggest an NIV for you. No, that's good. It's a good fun. So, favoritism. What is favoritism? What is partiality? We know in practice what that is to favor one class or one person over another, or group of persons over another. And James gives us a more apt description of what he means by favoritism in verse 4. Have you not discriminated amongst yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Showing favoritism, according to the wisdom that James is offering us, is discriminating. It's not just favoritism, it is discriminating along the variables of race, background, and in this specific context, economic situation, poor and rich. And James is very, very distinctly telling us, do not show favoritism. If you do, you have become judges with evil thoughts. Judges with evil thoughts is another form or paraphrasing of judges or officials, government officials, who accept bribes. So, what we know when James is saying this, if you are showing favoritism, you are like the despicable government officials, the tax collectors, the judges who accept bribes. And, of course, we know writing to the group that he's writing to, which is a Jewish and Gentile community that live under the thumb of the Roman authorities. The distaste for anything state-run is pretty heavy through the community that James is addressing. So this terminology would invoke an emotional reaction. I don't want to be like that. I don't want to be known as someone who takes bribes. I don't want to be associated in any way with that corruption. But more so than that, we know that God has made us all in his image. We are all image bearers of God. And even more so, the playing field has been leveled at the foot of the cross through the sacrifice that we all equally accepted, that we all equally understood our sinful nature that separated us from relationship with God, and that without Jesus' blood, we are nothing. So that unity, image bearers of God, and also born-again believers through the sanctification process of Jesus' sacrifice, we see and we know that we are all under the authority of the cross, equally under the authority of the cross. And that it was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the spilling of his blood, that justice was brought for our transgressions and our sins. And to act in such a way as one who takes bribes is to subvert the course of justice. Now, justice has been offered to us for our transactions against God. And if we are to show favoritism, if we are to discriminate in our community, we are subverting the justice that bought our freedom. That's what James is saying. And this theme of humility, not showing favoritism, equality, this is a theme that rings true throughout both the New and Old Testament. And we recognize these stories, we recognize these heroes of the faith, and they resonate with us. because we do not like tyrants. We do not like people who oppress. We do not like people who flex their positions of authority and use that to gain favor, to gain elevated positions of honor. That feels wrong to us. And so we resonate with these passages in both the New Testament and the Old Testament, because something in our core, the image bearer, our central soul seeks to be honored equally in our community. And when that oppression, that subversion comes, that cuts us to our core. And so we see, in similar to this passage that James is writing, the first few verses, in Luke 14, verse 7 to 11, Jesus tells this parable. When he noticed how the guests picked the place of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you might have been invited. If so, the host who have invited both of you will come and say, "Give this person your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all other guests. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Jesus often uses parables of wedding banquets, banquets in his parables and in his teachings. And we know that this is, of course, a lot of times this is symbolism for the kingdom of God. Both the heaven that we look forward to, but also the kingdom of God that is inside our community. I think the temptation to seek a different spot at a wedding banquet, even now, is not as great because we have assigned seating, of course, but in the times that Jesus is writing, there probably wasn't assigned seating. If there was, I don't think that this would be a parable he would be teaching, unless you're moving your name placard around with you. But this idea of we don't have to have the same wedding culture as what Jesus is writing to understand the seeking a position that you have not earned and being humbled by putting yourself in a position that you haven't earned. But we also understand, on the contrary to that, if you put yourself in a lowly position, take the position of a servant, and you're elevated, that's an honorable thing to happen. And so we see this idea where Jesus is saying to all of us in his parable, seek the lower position. Do not fight to be seen. Do not fight for your own honor. I will honor you. And ultimately, we know that in the parables, whenever we see wedding banquet, we should be reminded, what is the greatest wedding that we see in Scripture? The union of the church, the bride, to the perfect groom, Christ. And that is what it's all about. So this idea of squabbling about seats, who sits where, seems kind of to be distracting from the whole purpose of being there. We're here to honor the union of the groom to his perfect bride. And we take away from that when we squabble over seats. Both in the literal term, not that that's something that culturally is that relevant, but also when we, in our mind, in our mentality, we try and order ourselves. I might not be that bad of a person because there's these people below me that do these things. You know, my sin is not as great as the drug addict or the murderer or the pedophile, right? Like, I might be sinful, but I'm not that sinful, you know? And that's where pride comes in, is just organizing yourself on the ladder. Jesus is saying, knock the ladder over. You're all sinful. We're all equally in need of the salvation that Christ has freely offered. And trying to organize ourselves via pride and seeing where we are, I read my Bible this week, so that probably puts me up one step. But I lied to my sister, but lying's not as bad as murder, so in fact, I should take one step up because I haven't murdered anyone. So I'm doing pretty good, right? Like, it's organizing ourselves in this hierarchy of pride. It's in the same line of favoritism, is showing how can I honor myself instead of realizing our position at the feast the wedding feast of Christ. And take the lowly position. Do not seek the higher position. 2 Samuel offers a very interesting story as well. We know who King David is, and he has, in this situation, in this story, he's surrounded by the Philistines, and he's hiding out in some caves. And these caves are the caves of Adullam, and we also know that these were the same caves that David hid out from Saul in. So this is the second time that David is in this. And we also hear that this is a fortified position now. So David is being sieged by the Philistines in this position. And what a siege is cutting off the resources of an enemy that is fortified. So you have all these walls or caves are also equally fortified position because you don't want to send your armies into a cave and then all of these side pockets in the cave, your guys are getting ambushed in. So you siege it out, right? You go, well, we don't have to go in and fight them. We can just cut off their chain of resources and starve them out. And so David's in this sieged position. He doesn't have access to the food and water. And so he makes this very humble declaration. Oh, the waters at the gate of the well next to Bethlehem. Oh, I seek them. If only there was a brave, strong set of warriors, not naming any names, but if there was any warriors who would want to get that water for me, that would be, oh, wow. And then, so then there's these three guys, and they're like the guys in Israel. They're the heroes. Like right before, earlier in 2 Samuel, they get these, each get a separate verse of how many Philistines they slain. The one guy fought so long that his sword froze to his hand. Probably unthawed, but maybe he still got his sword stuck to his hand. But these are these warriors of great renown in Israel, and they're like, let's impress the king. Let's impress the king. So they fight their way through the siege, sneak their way to Bethlehem, scoop up some of this water, and bring it back to David. And David takes the water, and he realizes how much he has subverted and used his authority to risk the lives of his men, and to elevate himself against all of the other soldiers inside that cave that are thirsty. And he's got this bottle of Fiji water. And he says, I'll read it right from here. Far be it from me, Lord, to do this. Is not the blood of men who went at the risk of their lives? He pours out the water as a sacrifice to the Lord, because he realized he used his authority, he used his position to risk the blood of his men, and he put himself at an elevated status above the rest of the soldiers that are equally thirsty in that cave. And it's so interesting, while I was researching this, I came across a story where Alexander the Great, he's retreating from India, he's going through the deserts of Pakistan, he has troops that are dying of dehydration. Now, whether this story is actually true, or if they just, you know, read 2 Samuel and thought, that would be cool if we made that story about Alexander the Great, because look how cool David was when he did it. It could have happened, we don't know. But some of the soldiers, they find a stream of water that's nearly dried up. They scoop up the water in their helmet and they bring it to Alexander the Great. He looks at the thirsty warriors that are following him, that have followed him so far from Greece, and he pours out the water. And his thought was that if I pour out this water rather than indulging it, that's as good as a small sip for all the soldiers than rather a quench for myself. And so that's attributed to him. We have paintings of that. I kind of believe they lifted that a little bit from Scripture, but who knows. But the regardless is that this story is so impactful that it's replicated in legend with Alexander the Great, or that it was so impactful twice that it's been recorded twice for us to read. And it is impactful. If you are a foot soldier, your position is to die for your king. Your king says, line up at the front of the line. You get in the front of the line because you respect the authority of your king and you respect the nation that you're fighting on the behalf of. And this is not a defensive war for the sake of Alexander. David and his men are fighting defensively, but they are putting themselves right at the edge of danger, risking their lives, and that small act of denying the position that they rightfully have, dumping out the water, does numbers for the morale of the troops. And it's another element of this favoritism piece, right? Is there is positions within our church community that do have some authority. And a lot of times there is, I'll actually tell this story very quickly. Before I worked here, I had a season where I was out of ministry, and previous to that I was working in a very lovely Cantonese English church in Hamilton. And it was mostly Chinese, first, second, third immigrants from Hong Kong and from the mainland China. And they have a different church culture than us. Their church culture looks similar to what the church culture might have looked like in Western church culture maybe 50, 60 years ago. They have this deep, deep, deep respect for anybody in a position of ministry. And it also is part and parcel of their culture is this deep, deep respect of their elders and those who go before them. And so for me, coming from a very Western Canadian culture and whiter than sour cream, you know, amongst this Asian community, I didn't understand their culture. And they, all of the messages, everything that I presented, it was not questioned, which is a dangerous position to be in. If I say something that's heretical, challenge me on it. I need that. So does Dan. Maybe a bit more. No, just kidding. But we need that. We need that pushback. And the reason we need that pushback is because if we were to take our position, or the elders, the deacons, anyone with long blood in this church community, if we are to take that and flex that favoritism to take advantage of the community, not only does that harm the community, but that harms our reputation to the larger community. I don't want to be a part of a church community with a tyrant who's given the microphone every Sunday. No, thank you. Right? So this is why this story is so powerful, is David has the right to take the water, but he denies it to show the rest of his troops, I'm in the boat with you. I'm thirsty, I'm sweaty, I'm hungry, I'm scared, just like the rest of you, but I will not take my position and use it to take advantage of you, the followers, the warriors, the soldiers, the people at the front line. And I kind of think for the three warriors that risked their life, you can see it almost, I guess I should have zoomed in the picture, they're looking at David, and he's got his eyes on Christ, and he's pouring out the water, and you can see the white of their eyes, right? Do you know how many Philistines we snuck past to get that water? He almost died! You know, it's like there's this wide-eyed look. But here's the cool thing about that. David's not looking at the men, because ultimately, it is part of it is to do with the morale of the men. He feels guilty about their life, but mostly he's got his eyes on God. And he says, this is an offering for you. I'm not taking a lower position necessarily for the men. I'm doing it because I'm worshiping the Lord. I am worshiping you as the primary authority. So yes, it's for the men. Yes, it's for the morale. Yes, it's to keep the community together. But mostly, I'm doing this as an act of worship to you. I am surrendering my authority to you, Lord, for you are the true authority. You are the King of Israel. So, we see this again, and a little bit deeper too, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, as well as we see in Jesus washing the disciples' feet. So Jesus acts this out in a very similar way in John chapter 13. He washes the disciples' feet. They don't understand what's going on. Peter says, no, I should wash your feet. Jesus says, no, I'm going to wash your feet. And then Peter's like, well, then wash my whole body. Jesus says, I just need to wash your feet. You're clean. This is an exercise, and I'm teaching you a moral lesson, a greater lesson about the kingdom, which is that to be in a position of leadership means that you have to be ready to take the towel, show the community that you're not above them. And similar to what David's doing, but maximized in the servanthood, the humility, and the, more importantly, the story that Jesus is telling the disciples, right? You are going to be the leaders of the church. This is your kingdom now. I'm leaving. You're in charge. This is how you ought to lead. The parable of Good Samaritan, Luke chapter 10. I won't read through the whole of this because the end of it is the most important. So we know what the Good Samaritan is as a parable, right? There's Jesus is asked, who is my neighbor? He says, there's a man, a Jewish man. He's beaten. He's left on the side of the road. A priest comes by, goes on the side of the road. A teacher of the law comes by, goes on the side of the road. A Samaritan comes, the enemy of the Jewish people. They were considered dirty and unclean. They were heretics. They were not to be dealt with. He takes pity on this man, washes his wounds, tends to his wounds, takes him to an inn, and pays for the innkeeper. In the very end there, there's a question that Jesus phrases, and this is what I want to focus on. Verse 36, which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? Some of your translations will say mercy. And then the expert in the law, he says mercy. He says, the expert in the law replied, the one who had mercy on him. Jesus told him, go and do likewise. We see this term mercy used several times throughout Scripture. One more time that comes to mind is we have blind men waiting at the gate of Jerusalem, and Jesus is coming in, and they say, Son of David, have mercy on us. So mercy is more than just grace. It's more than just forgiveness. There's an element to mercy, especially when it's used in this context, and I think in the same context that James uses it in verse 13, is mercy is not just an act of grace and forgiveness, but it is meeting you where you are at. Your physical needs, I'm going to see those, I'm going to recognize those, I'm there, I'm with you. I'm going to tend your wounds, I'm going to pay your way through the inn. I'm going to make sure that you physically are taken care of. And as an act of physically taking care of you, it's a spiritual rejuvenation as well. And so James chapter 2, 12 to 13, the very end of this first segment, speak and act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom. Because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's a pretty strong condemnation that James is leveling against us. So it's not just about the leadership coming down to the community. It's not just about bringing the bottom end of the community up to meet us where the rest of us are at. We're not just talking about equality and the lack of discrimination. James is specifically saying here, you've got to meet the needs of your community. If you talk a big game about loving your community, but you cannot meet their needs, if you cannot act in mercy, you will be judged. It's not just that it's wrong, or it's not that it's unacceptable, or this is, this is what's going to happen. You will be judged. And I think that is so true. If we talk about love and compassion and equality in our church walls, but we have people in our larger community that are left hungry and needy and lonely and we haven't addressed those concerns, those people will look in condemnation on us. Same as we talked about last week, we are hypocrites. We have said we care about our larger community. If we can't act that out, they will judge us. And we will be judged by God as well, and that should terrify us. But they, our larger community, is going to want nothing to do with us if we keep talking a good talk, but walking in complete opposition to what we say. We don't need to show favoritism. It's useless in the larger community. We are here at the wedding banquet of Christ. We are here to honor and glorify Christ our King, not ourselves. And if we are so hung up on elevating our own positions within the community, we might be cooperating together, we might have the ship going in the same direction, but there is going to be a lot of problems inside of the church community. But more than that, we're going to have a negative effect on everyone else outside the community that's looking in. You say this, but you do not act it out. You say you represent the love of Christ, but you do not act with mercy. We are called to be people of mercy. We are called to be people who represent our groom. We are the bride of Christ. I think we could do a lot to act just a little bit more like that. And it starts with leveling the playing field here and not taking our perceptions of the bottom rung out into the community. Let's pray. Father, let us be a community who acts with mercy, that loves genuinely, that doesn't seek to honor ourselves. Let us be satisfied in the glory and honor that you've given us by choosing us to be your bride. Thank you for the wisdom as it's presented in this book. Would we be able to act as a community known for more than just cooperating? We pray all these things in your Son's holy name. Amen.
Would you please join with us?